Everyone has questions. Why am I here? Where will I go when I die? Is there really truth? But not everyone has biblical answers. Welcome to the Pastor Study, a ministry of pastorstudy.org. Join us now as we study the Bible to draw closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is Pastor Tom Brock.
Welcome to the Pastor's Study. Do you remember years ago when Mel Gibson made the movie The Passion about the sufferings of Christ? Huge blockbuster, made a lot of money. There was a controversy because some people thought the film was anti-Semitic because the Jews are killing Christ. And Diane Sawyer is interviewing Mel Gibson, and she says, "Who did kill Christ? The Romans? The Jews?" And Mel Gibson came out with a great answer. "Diane, all of us killed Christ with our sin. That's why he went to the cross, to pay for all of our sins." That's a very good answer. But you know what? It's not the deepest answer. If somebody asked you who ultimately killed Jesus, do you know what the answer is? God. Listen to this from Isaiah 53, prophesying the Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief." And get this from Romans chapter 4, the apostles are preaching and the early church is praying, that is, quote, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God is the one who predestined Christ to die. I went to a Presbyterian church once. The Presbyterian pastor got up to preach. "We know that it was not God's will for his son to be crucified and to suffer the way he did." I went up to him afterwards. I was polite. I said, "Pastor, what do you do with Acts chapter 4? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." On this half hour, we're going to talk about what's called the atonement, at-one-ment. God and man used to be like this. Jesus comes and makes them at one again by his death on the cross. And this is, ultimately I'm going to teach, God is the one who put Jesus on the cross. I know that sounds weird, but please listen to the whole sermon. Would you turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 3? We're going to look at what some people believe is the most important paragraph in the Bible, Romans chapter 3, 19 through 28. And let's see who killed God, who killed Jesus, and why. All right, let's pray first. Father, this is a hugely important paragraph, and if people understand this paragraph, they understand the core of the Christian faith. If there's anyone watching this show and does not understand why he had to die, we pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would apply this to each of us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, before we jump into that, let me tell you what we're skipping. Paul the Apostle writes Romans chapter 1 to the Christians at Rome. In chapter 1, he damns all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, because they knew there was a God from creation, but instead they worshiped idols. Maybe during Romans chapter 1, the Jews in the audience are saying, "Amen, get them, Paul, aren't those Gentiles awful?" Romans chapter 2, Paul turns the guns on the Jews. "You're just as guilty as the Gentiles. You knew the true God. You had the Ten Commandments, and you broke them." So in Romans chapter 1, he condemns the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, he condemns the Jews, so that in Romans chapter 3, he can bring in Jesus and save them all. What Paul does in Romans 1 and 2 is paints a very black picture of human nature. If you think you're a basically good person, or if you think humans are basically good, think again. Can I read to you what Paul thinks about human nature, what the Bible teaches about human nature? This is Romans chapter 3, where Paul is quoting all various Old Testament verses. Here's what he says. "What then? Are we Jews any better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, There is none righteous, not even one. No one understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sounds like the United States of America. Sounds like each one of us. Paul paints a very black picture of human nature so that when he brings in Jesus in chapter 3, the gospel, the good news, will shine in all of its glory. But he does it against a black background. Human nature. So, let us now look at perhaps the most important paragraph in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, let's start at verse 21. But now. Scholars say that's those two words, but now, that's the great hinge on which the book of Romans turns. Everything up to Romans 3:20 is darkness, God's wrath, man's sin, damnation. But now. Now that Jesus has died, now that the gospel is being preached, now that Christ is risen, everything now is different. But now, next verse, part of the verse, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means the way you're put right with God has now been shown. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. That means apart from legalism, apart from you trying to earn your salvation by keeping God's law. Although, it says, the law and the prophets, that means the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The Old Testament agrees that we're saved by grace, not by good works. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, the way you get put right with God, is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now look at that verse, Romans 3:22. Answer this question. How are you put right with God? How are you saved? The answer is through faith in Christ. I have a relative who's very liberal. When I call her long distance, I have to pray first because I feel like I'm swimming against stream. She says she's a Christian, but she's so liberal. And I normally, I've shared the gospel with her throughout the years now and then, and she's heard the gospel. Normally, I bite my lip a lot when I'm talking to her. But I talked to her on the phone this week, and we're talking about various things. Out of nowhere, she says, my friend and I were talking about this. Tom, what exactly do you think somebody has to do to go to heaven? And I thought, hello. And I said, well, and I was able to explain we're saved by grace alone and not by our good works. It's only by what Jesus did on the cross, by paying for our sins, that we'll be saved. You know, I was able to share the whole gospel, and it's by faith in Christ. How do you get to heaven? By trusting, by faith in Christ. But then I added, but faith means not that you believe Jesus exists, because the devil believes Jesus exists. Faith means you trust him. So saving faith, if you believe in Christ, not believe about Christ, but believe in Christ, you'll be saved. Let me explain. I thought of this. When I was 7 years old, our friends had a flea-bitten Shetland pony, little thing by the name of Tiny. That horse scared me when I was seven. My mom wants me to ride a horse, and I was scared. And she puts me on Tiny, and immediately I got bucked off the horse. I don't know that I ever got on Tiny again. I'd see it a lot. But now, did I believe Tiny existed? Yes. Did I trust him? Did I believe in him? No. Or let's say you're on an airplane, and there's a parachute under every seat, and the voice comes over the loudspeaker, we're about to crash. Everybody put on your parachute. And everybody's putting on their parachute. The guy next to you is not putting on his parachute. You say, well, mister, put on your parachute. Well, I believe there's a parachute under my seat. Well, yeah, but put it on! See, a lot of people believe Jesus exists, even that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Saving faith means you say, God, I put you on. I know I need you, Jesus. I'm trusting your death on the cross to save my soul. That's saving faith. Let's look at verse 22. Romans 3:22. For there is no distinction. Now, that's a radical verse. Do you believe that verse? Do you believe there's no distinction between you and Charles Manson? Do you believe there's no distinction between the Pope and Adolf Hitler? You know what? In God's eyes, there's no distinction. Let me explain this. I'm up here in Minneapolis. I'm from Omaha. Let's say you and I stand next to each other. We're going to see who can jump the furthest to Omaha. So you rile up your strength and you jump 10 feet. And I rile up and I jump 8 feet. But for you to turn around and say, nya, nya, I'm closer than you are, is ridiculous because we're so both far short of Omaha. Yes, the Pope is better than Hitler, but not much. Both of us are so far short of the glory of God. That's why we need Jesus. This verse says there's no distinction. Years ago, in England, a judge of the Supreme Court of England goes up to take Holy Communion at the altar. Who happens to kneel next to him but a thief that he put in prison for 7 years, who gets converted, comes out, and now is a believing Christian. The pastor who served communion didn't think the judge realized what was going on. So later, the judge and the pastor are walking out of the church, and the judge says to the pastor, "Did you see who was up there next to me today?" And the pastor said, "Yes, what a miracle of grace." And the judge said, "Yes, what a miracle of grace." And then the judge said, "Pastor, who are you talking about?" "Well, that thief, he gets born again, he's saved, he comes up for communion." The judge said, "No, I'm thinking about me. It took nothing for that thief to know he was a sinner and needed Christ. But I was raised in a fine family. I was taught to say my prayers since a little boy. What a miracle of grace for me to realize I need Jesus Christ just as much as that thief." That's what this verse means when it says there is no distinction. Verse 24, and this is going to be the gospel in a nutshell. This is a hugely important verse. Verse 24, they are justified, humans are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Three gospel words, the gospel in a nutshell: justification, grace, redemption. Let me explain all three of these words. The first word, you are justified. Justification. This is a legal term that came from the Roman court system. And here's what happens on Judgment Day. You come into God's courtroom. God's going to judge you. He sees everything you've ever done. You're going to be guilty before God. So what do? As you're standing there trembling before the Lord, you call for your defense attorney, your advocate. And Jesus says, "I, Father, have died for all this person's sins. I paid for them 2,000 years ago at Calvary. So because I've already paid his sin debt, I ask for a favorable verdict." And then God does what's called justify you. It's a word that means to declare not guilty, to declare righteous. Because of Jesus' death for your sins and your trust in him, click, God the Father says, "Not guilty, next." And you go into eternity. Justification means to be declared not guilty. How are we justified? How can this sinner be declared not guilty? That's the next word. We are justified by his grace. The word grace means God's unearned favor. Let me explain grace. I was on the plane, and here is a Catholic man moving with his family to Minnesota. And we got talking about God and religion, and I just explained grace. I said, "You know, most people think you get into heaven by being good enough. That never will work because we're all sinners. It's only by God's unearned favor, his mercy, his grace, that we shall be saved." There's a story that Teddy Roosevelt, when he was a colonel fighting the Spanish-American War, was in Cuba. Also in Cuba was Clara Barton, founder of the Red Cross. Roosevelt wanted to buy from her some food to feed his men. He went to Clara Barton and asked to pay for some food, and she said no. And Roosevelt went to the surgeon and said, "Why won't she sell me food?" And he said, "Colonel Roosevelt, just ask her for it." And she freely gave his men food. You know, that's the way we get into heaven. Everybody's trying to earn their way in. You can't earn your way in. It's grace, by God's grace alone, by Christ alone, that we'll be saved. You just ask him, "Lord, save me." Yesterday, I'm jogging. And I'm jogging past a neighbor that I've only talked to for 1 minute in the past. And I jog with headphones on. So I took my headphones on. I thought, you know, maybe I should talk to this, just be friendly. Well, all of a sudden, and I wasn't expecting this, we're talking heaven, hell, how to be saved, Jesus Christ, etc. And he says, he's a Christian from Liberia, And he says to me, well, you got to earn your way into heaven. I said, you can't earn your way into heaven. It's a free gift by God's grace through Christ. And then he said, oh, well, that's what I meant. I don't know where he's at spiritually, but we're saved not by being good enough, because you'll never be good enough. Hallelujah. The core of the Christian faith, we're saved by grace. Grace alone through faith alone. I love the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That means we're saved by grace. Third word, we are justified, declared not guilty, by grace, God's unearned favor, through the third word, redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is from the slave trade in ancient Rome. And the people that would have been hearing Paul's letter to the Romans being read, many of them couldn't read, but maybe the pastor was reading Paul's letter in front of all these Romans. When the slaves heard the word redemption, their ears would have pricked up, because every slave longed to be redeemed. Let me give you the definition of the word redeemed. To pay a price to set a slave free. Let me repeat that. To pay a price to set a slave free. Didn't happen very often, but now and then a benefactor would pay the master the price of the slave and set him free to become a free man. And that's what Jesus did. So let's press the analogy. Who were the slaves? All mankind were slaves to sin. Who paid our price? Jesus paid our price. What was the price that he paid? His death on the cross. Now here's where it gets tricky. To whom did he pay the price? The answer is to God, not to the devil. When Jesus paid for our sins, he was paying to God. And now we're going to see the deepest meaning of the cross. This next verse will explain it. Verse 25, Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, God put Jesus on the cross. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, in his death through faith. Now, let me explain the big word propitiation. The word propitiation means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. Jesus was turning away God's wrath from us by offering himself as the gift for our salvation. I mean, maybe some of you men have had to propitiate your wife. You do something stupid, and so you bring flowers and candy. Here, honey. And you propitiate. In the Old Testament, when the Jews would sin, they would propitiate God by a lamb would be killed in their place. So the lamb bore the punishment for their sin, so God's wrath could be propitiated. So ultimately, hear this. The reason Jesus had to die, we're all sinners, and God is a holy God who must punish sin if he's to remain holy. And how is he going to then save the world if he's holy and we all deserve damnation? He comes up with the plan of salvation where he, God himself, becomes a human, lives a perfect life, pays our sin debt for us so that he could be forgiving and forgive us our sins while maintaining his holiness and punishing sin. Why did God have to do that? Verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Now that's very important. It's kind of confusing. Let me try to explain this. God had to prove something. God didn't look righteous. Some of the Old Testament prophets say, God, where are you? The evil people are winning and the good people are losing. It didn't look like God was punishing sin. So for God to prove that, yes, I am a holy God, I do punish sin, he punished the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, on the back of his son. That's called the atonement. See, I'll tell you, the problem in America today, people wonder, how can a loving, holy God send anyone to hell? Paul in Romans 3 has just the opposite problem. How can a holy, righteous God let any sin into heaven? And the way Paul answers that question is, God maintains his love for sinners and his holiness against sin by himself becoming our substitute, dying on the cross to uphold his holiness, and, hallelujah, to bring us our forgiveness. I hope you got that. That's the deepest meaning of the cross. So, let me tell you, Mel Gibson did a great job with that interview with Diane Sawyer, but at the end he blew it. And she says, so you mean Jews and Muslims can't go to heaven? And Mel Gibson said, yes, they can, but it's easier if you're a Christian. That's a bad answer, Mel. You know what he should have said? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets into heaven but by me. He should have said, Acts 4:12. Peter, the Jew, is preaching to the Jews. There's no other way, other name by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. So the only way sinners get into heaven is through what's called the substitutionary atonement of Christ and by faith in him. And then verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of law of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, declared not guilty, made righteous, by faith, apart from works of the law, by earning it yourself. It's by faith alone. You know, the great thing about that verse is you can be sure you're saved now because it depends on Christ, not on you. I was 19 years old, and I was raised in the church. But when somebody explained grace in 1 John 5:13 that you can know you're saved because it depends on Christ, not on you, my life changed. That's made me want to become a pastor and tell other people this good news that, hallelujah, Jesus has done it all. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. You trust in him. Your sins are forgiven. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Even if you still struggle with sin and who doesn't, you're saved. It's called the atonement. Let me just close with this. In 1918, Congress awarded to Homer Wheaton the Medal of Honor because during World War I, a live grenade landed in front of him and the men, and it was going to kill them all. Homer Larsen took the grenade. It killed him, but the rest of the men around him were saved. That's what the atonement is. You and I deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. Jesus comes from heaven, falls on the grenade, dies on the cross, paying for our sins as our substitute so we could be forgiven. If you have never said, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, say that prayer tonight, get baptized, get into a good church, and he's the only hope for us sinners. Amen.
Welcome to the portion of the pastor's study where we now ask Pastor Brock to share with us his knowledge of Scripture and his insights to answer questions we have regarding the Bible, our Lord, and our everyday walk with him. Pastor Brock, before we taped the show today, you were talking about a letter that you received, yeah, and I think our viewers might like to hear about this.
Was it 2 days ago I got this letter? Dear Pastor Brock, I belong to an ELCA Lutheran church since 1961. I've now been going to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church. They're much more biblical than the liberal ELCA. The church you and I were at and are at, you know, left. The main reason I want to leave the ELCA is that I don't believe what they believe in. I've been watching your programs where we talk about all this. At my Lutheran church, my friend called me a fundamentalist because I believe the Bible the way it is written. She said, it's gone through so many translations. How do you know the wording hasn't changed, the way people interpret? One person said that the stories could be myths. All right, let's talk about that one first. The relative I just talked about that I had the phone call with, she and I have had this conversation more. Well, you believe everything is literal in the Bible. Well, no. I'm about as conservative as a Christian as you can find. But there's parables in the Bible. There are dreams in the Bible. There are metaphors in the Bible. But overwhelmingly, when it says Jesus walked on the water, it means he walked on the water. In one sense, you read the Bible like you read the newspaper. You can tell when they're being symbolic and when they're being literal. So, you know, I don't like it when people say, well, you take it. Well, most of the Bible, of course, we take literally, but that doesn't mean there aren't parables in there. All right, second issue. She has a woman pastor at this ELCA Lutheran church, and I asked my pastor if she believed in hell. And she said, literally? And I said, yes. She said that she believes that God is such a good God that everyone goes to heaven. Jackie, so Jesus, who preached hell, is wrong, and this Lutheran pastor is right. There is no hell, according to this woman pastor, because, well, Jesus is wrong, I guess. Jesus preached on hell. You know, if next time somebody says, well, do you believe in hell literally? You can say to them, well, I don't know if it's literal hellfire or not, but Jesus called hell eternal punishment. Whether that's literal or figurative, all I know is I don't want to go. So, yes, there's a literal hell. Exactly what it'll be like. You know, the Bible does talk about fire. Maybe it is literal. Maybe it's symbolic. But it's symbolic of something. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what I would ask this woman pastor. If you believe hell is just symbolic, tell me what it is symbolic of. Because Jesus calls it in Matthew 27, eternal punishment.
Yeah. Okay. Pastor Brock, can you be a Christian and deny the atonement?
I don't think you can. This relative that I was talking to on the phone goes to a liberal United Church of Christ congregation, congregational. And once upon a time, the UCC was a good church. I'm sorry, it's become the most liberal of all the Protestant churches. Her pastor does not believe Jesus died to make atonement for our sins. I went to the website. That's Divine Child Abuse. What on earth? And can you deny that there's a very popular Lutheran woman preacher in the ELCA Lutheran Church this day, very popular speaking to the youth. She thinks to say that Jesus was punished for our sins is nonsense. Is she a Christian? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I give you of most importance, Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead. If you deny either of those, I think you're lost. I mean, my relative that I was telling you about, she says, I think most of the Bible is just story, not to be taken literally. And I said to her, do you believe Jesus literally died for your sins and rose from the dead? And she said, yes. So here's a person who just kind of goes with the flow. I don't think she knows quite what she believes. You can't deny he died for your sins and rose from the dead and be a Christian.
Well, you said that God killed Jesus.
Yeah.
But literally, didn't we kill him?
Yes. Both are true. The Romans killed him. The Jews killed him. Every person who ever lived and sinned, which is everybody except him, everybody killed Christ. That's true. It's also true, Acts chapter 4, Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. So this was Jesus' purpose. This is why he came to earth. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins, Romans 3.
Pastor Brock, I have a lot more questions for you about the atonement, so I think we're going to have to save them for another program. Mm-hmm. Do you want to give our viewers a little bit of an update? Because they may not know that we have done some expansion.
Everybody, go to our website, pastorstudy.org. And you can watch all of our TV shows there for free. If somebody needs to see this show, send them to pastorstudy.org. Pray for us. We are now on nationally, not just in Minneapolis, but we're on DirecTV and Dish Network nationally. You can find the times at our website, pastorstudy.org. Pray for our ministry. If the Lord nudges you to support us, you can do that at the address at the end of the show. But God bless you, and thanks.
Thank you for watching The Pastor Study. You can watch more of our programs at pastorstudy.org. We are on the air preaching the gospel of Christ because of our generous support of you, our viewers. Would you consider supporting our ministry? You may do so at pastorstudy.org. Or write The Pastor Study, P.O. Box 41294, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55441. May the blessing of our one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you today and always.